Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord, hear the prayers of Providence, Lord. We are your people, called out and assembled, Lord, for your glory. Help us now as we delve into your word and see what you have for us, Lord, that we will be able to position ourselves before you with boldness because we have the righteousness of Christ on us, and that you would look upon us with favor. And just like the disciples asked, Lord, that you will grant us the ability to speak your word with boldness. Let us be a church that is not isolated, that is not concerned only for itself, Lord. Yes, we build and encourage each other up, but also let us speak your word to this community, to Barragup, to Mandurah, Lord, and wherever else that we may travel to, Lord. Let your word be made known through your people here. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. The last surviving disciple of one of the apostles, that is the student that we have confidence studied under one of the apostles, for just like Jesus had disciples and students that he taught and came under him, so did the apostles. The apostles had students and disciples that they taught the truth and the gospel of Jesus. So the last surviving disciple of the apostles, and in particular the apostle John, was a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp would go on to become the pastor of the Church of Smyrna, which was situated 80 kilometers to the northwest of the Church of Ephesus, which in today's geographical landscape is the west of Turkey in a town called Izmir. Smyrna was quite an important church. It was one of the seven churches that the Apostle John spoke to on behalf of Jesus in the book of Revelation chapter 2. And it was the only church that Jesus did not rebuke. Rather, Jesus encourages this church to endure a future time of persecution and tribulation. And Polycarp went on to become the pastor of this church. During the early church persecution, the early church growth, persecution was quite localized within certain cities and sporadic. There was a time when persecution arrived in the church or in the city of Smyrna, and when the people realized that it was coming towards them, they pleaded with Polycarp to leave the city, to go out into the suburbs, because he, being the primary Christian leader, would be targeted, and they would come to Polycarp and ask him to renounce Christ. So Polycarp reluctantly left the church, and he went out to the suburbs, but the authorities chased him, and they found him. And it was the year 156 AD when Polycarp was shepherding the flock of Smyrna that he was caught, he was brought to the authorities, and they said to him that all he had to do was say that Caesar is Lord, offer the right sacrifices to the pagan gods of Rome, and he would save his life. This Polycarp would not do. This is the transcript of what happened. They placed him in the middle of the stadium, the arena of the city of Smyrna, right in the middle, surrounded by thousands of people, while the governor interrogated him. This is what he said. Governor speaking, "Just swear an oath by the divine spirit of Caesar, or shout, 'Get rid of the atheists!'" Now, parenthetical points straight away. Atheists at the time were anyone that denied the plurality of the Roman gods. So a Christian that believed in only one God but denied all the other gods, well, he was an atheist. See the irony of the time? Instead, Polycarp stares at the masses in the stadium and, shaking his fist at them, he shouts out to the pagan crowd, "Get rid of the atheists!" The governor says to him, "Just swear the oath and I'll let you go. Curse the name of Christ." Polycarp retorts, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How could I now blaspheme my king who saved me?" Here is this 86-year-old man standing in the middle of this humongous arena, surrounded by thousands yelling for his blood, and the governor, with all his ruling authority, is demanding that he curse Jesus. The governor yells out again, "Swear by the divine name of Caesar." Polycarp responds, "If you think I'm going to do what you're asking and swear to Caesar's demon, you're mistaken. But since you keep pretending not to know who I am, hear me declare boldly, I am Christian." "I have wild beasts," said the governor, "and I'm going to throw you to them unless you change your mind." Polycarp raises his voice again. He says, "Bring them on. We Christians can't change from something better to something worse." The governor threatening him again, "Since you don't think much of the beasts, I'll have you roasted by fire unless you change your mind." "The fire you're talking about," said Polycarp, "burns for a little while, then it is put out. Clearly you are unaware of the fire of imminent judgment and eternal punishment that awaits the ungodly. So what are you waiting for? Come on, do as you wish." The governor's herald then sent throughout the stadium to declare to those who could not hear that Polycarp three times admitted to being a Christian. The people were enraged and they demanded that the lions be let loose on Polycarp. But since the beast hunting portion of the games was over, they could not do this. Then the crowd shouted that Polycarp be burnt alive. And immediately, the crowds gathered wood, twigs, set a pole in the middle of the pile. Polycarp was tied to it. And after he prayed aloud to our God, this 86-year-old man was set alight and went into the presence of the Lord. Now, I have no doubt that Polycarp, as he was being brought to his death, and as the pastor of the church of Smyrna, would have to have been comforted by what the Lord said to his church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Let me read you a little bit about what it says. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this." This is Jesus speaking. "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Do not fear what you are about to suffer," says Jesus. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." What makes us admire people with this courage, with this boldness to stand before the threats of governors, you know, before an impending torturous death, standing in the middle of an arena, hearing these roars of anger from the stadium of thousands demanding that you be burnt alive? And the only thing that Polycarp and others have to do is just say, "Caesar is Lord," just mere words, and they will not. Why such boldness? With a threat of torture and suffering, Polycarp stood his ground and he proclaimed his faith and allegiance to Christ. Why do we find this so attractive? Why do we want to be like this? And I think we find the virtue of boldness to not shrink back and to speak for Christ attractive and inspirational, you know, and sometimes contagious, because it is a fruit of the Spirit. We find this so attractive because the display of boldness is an overflow and the uncontainable power of the Spirit of God in us, yes, but it is through us. It is an undeniable reflex action that can only be attributable to God. Is it any wonder that Providence Reformed Baptist Church, that our mission is based upon 2 Timothy 1:6-7?
oh, I hope you know what it means or what it says. But it says this: for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, of love, and self-control. The word fear in the ESV, translated as timid in the NIV, timidity in the NASB, in the original languages means cowardice. In other words, God is saying to us, God gave us a spirit not of cowardice. This is why we desire it so much, because one of the gifts of the Spirit is fearlessness, is courage, boldness. And when God is with us, in us, we have it in abundance. I know many of you love Psalm 23. I hope that we're going to be a church that when we come up with our verses and we memorize them here, not here. They are together. As Jonathan Edwards always said, well, you can't separate the two, the mind to the emotion, but we need to live them and understand them. Psalm 23, 4 says what? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. This is why when the Spirit of God possesses the believer will not shrink back, but he will have the faith to stand firm, because God is with him. Not because he's an intellectual and can come up with any rebuttal, because he's an ace at apologetics. It is because God is with him. He does not fear. Now, we begin what will be a marathon. The clock is broken. My apologies. That means that I cannot keep track of the time. And I half grin because of how many observations I have. What I want to do is I want to go through our passage and observe how these two fishermen turned evangelists had so much boldness and everything that happened around that boldness. My mission and my purpose is not to give you a warm, fuzzy feeling only. I don't want you to walk out of here going, I feel nice and fuzzy. That's not my mission. My mission is to show how God, through His Son, by the power of His Spirit, moves in ordinary men and women and transforms them from Christ deniers into Christ proclaimers, that they become bold witnesses for Jesus, and that through this empowerment, that means that through this boldness, that God will make himself known, yes, that God will be glorified, yes, but more so together, that God will make himself known and glorified by the power that's in his witnesses. If we walk out of this door moping because we have the power of God in our lives, you would walk up to me and I would challenge you that you have the power of God in you. We need to know that God is alive. And we need to see, believe, adopt, learn, live, ask for his filling of his Spirit. All right. 12 observations. And I'm going to combine the last 2 weeks' passages with today's passage. So I'm looking at verses 1 to 39. So I'm going to go through them somewhat quickly. I'm going to put these notes up on the web. So don't be compelled to write every single point down. Some of these points, say 3, may apply to this half. Then the next 4 may apply to this half. Then only 1 will apply to someone else. Just listen, soak them in, okay? Because I know you want a note take, but there's a lot here. So let me get stuck into them straight away. Observation 1, the disciples have boldness. Where does it come from? Observation 1, the disciples do not rely on their own power.
That's what we can see, that they don't rely on their own strength, their own might, but it is by the power of the Spirit that allow Peter and John to speak with boldness. Do not let pride fight you. It is God by His Spirit only that makes you bold. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. Then from verse 8, Luke proceeds with four verses to explain the structure of Peter's sermon. But what we want to see is how they were filled with the Spirit. Peter preaches, and then verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. If it is the filling of the Spirit that gave Peter and John boldness, we have no grounds for boasting when we preach Christ. It is Jesus' filling of His Spirit in us that makes us size ourselves up and speak with conviction. So it's not by our own power that we speak on behalf of Christ. And beloved, if you find yourself shy to speak God's word, why not? Why not pray for the filling of the Spirit for boldness? Do you pray for that? Do we pray for that? But also notice that the Spirit filled them to speak with boldness, not about themselves, not about a political agenda, not about their favorite fishing spot since they were fishermen, not even about how the Spirit makes them feel or fuzz inside. They were empowered and they were filled with boldness to proclaim Jesus. That's the second observation. They were filled with boldness to proclaim Jesus and not Him as a lovely man. Not Him as a guru, spiritual guru, teacher, or philosophical elitist. They were emboldened to speak of the exclusivity of Jesus to see God. Try and memorize this verse, the one I'm about to read. It will be well for your souls whenever you come to challenge your own belief. When your faith falters, just remember verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You pray for boldness. This is where I caution. If you pray for boldness, and if God grants you this, be prepared not to sugarcoat the gospel. Do not touch the holy gospel of Jesus if you cannot be entrusted to hold on and keep its integrity. We are to guard the good deposit entrusted to us. This is exactly what Paul said to Timothy before he entrusted him to run and to lead the church at Ephesus. Guard the good deposit. And don't be ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. In it is the righteousness of God. It's revealed from faith to faith. Which brings us to observation 3. There is clarity. First two, but there is clarity and a simplicity in the gospel. The gospel was not blurred by peripheral distractions. It was the gospel that was preached and the gospel only. Notice how it doesn't say that Peter and John first built relationships. It doesn't say that. How they brought the gospel slowly to them. It doesn't say that. Or that Peter and John formulated 5 points on how to be a better Jew in a Roman society. There was none of that. All it was, they both declared with boldness the exclusivity of the gospel without preservatives. 100% gospel. The rest is white noise. Now, if you question this method, you must also question God's ways. But let me also remind you that Peter, in the last few days, with this method of just preaching the gospel, 8,000 people came to be saved. So if you question this approach, you must compare your evangelism with this. Now, I'm not saying don't build relationships, and I'm not saying that That we cannot sometimes wait for the right time to give the gospel, or we can't find moral guidelines within the Bible. I'm not saying that, but what I am saying is that the gospel only is what saves people. The gospel, folks, proclaim the good news, and it is Jesus with that power that he saves people. I'm a witness to the second point. Like, I've been trying for so long, and this has been recorded, so to preach the gospel to my father-in-law, and it's so difficult because he's so against it, that I say God and whoa. So I'm waiting, but when it happens, I'm not going to sugarcoat it. I'm going to let him have it exactly how I see it. This is the gospel. Don't be ashamed of it. Build relationships if you want, but just remember that it's the gospel that will save. And that's why Peter, observation 4, Peter preached through the miracle to Jesus. It's always about Christ. It's always about our Lord. It's always about you, King Jesus. Let even this sermon be about you. Let everything be about our Lord. The miracle was not the aim of evangelism. The proclamation of Jesus was. Peter didn't set up a healing tent, and then people came, and therefore he started healing, and then he preached Jesus. It's not what he did. He just healed, and people came, and he said, oh, well, great, but now that I've got your attention, Jesus. He actually said, stop looking at the miracle. 5. Notice that Peter wasn't made into a celebrity. Nor did he pursue fame. Peter was persecuted and thrown into jail for what he said and what he did. Jesus reminds us in Luke 14 that we have to count the cost of following him as a disciple before we actually start to follow him as a disciple. I'll say that again. Luke 14. He says, count the cost of following me before you begin to follow me. And the reason for that is that we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared, especially today, to give up everything for Jesus. That is true. So when we are threatened with everything we own, including our liberty, we must stand our ground and make sure that we have our feet firmly set on the rock of our salvation. 6. Peter and John were sure of that. That is why Peter and John were unshakable and did not stop preaching. Regardless of the threats and even the taking of their freedom, they were convicted that this life that we live in is subjected to a higher judge. You know, we get scared of the authorities. Can you imagine what Polycarp would have been thinking, 86 years old, standing in the middle of an arena? Usually what we use arenas now is for like pop stars. But there's this man in the middle by himself. Well, he might have had a few other people. Thousands yelling that he'd be burnt alive. And all he has to say is, I just don't believe in Jesus anymore. And he will not. And the disciples did the same. They were subjecting themselves to the higher being. These rulers didn't mean anything. Verse 19, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. This is boldness. You can threaten us all you like, but all you have to know that we are subjected to a higher authority than you. So we will keep on preaching, and besides, we cannot but speak in his name. You know why I think that they behaved this way and they did what they did? It's because of observation 7. Because they smacked of Jesus. They were so in Jesus, and Jesus had invaded their lives so much that Jesus permeated their lives. They can't just ignore and forget the author of their salvation. Even the council saw this. That's why they thought this about Peter and John. It's part of why they were astounded from it in verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus.
How can we ever come to have any boldness to be witnesses of Jesus if we're never with him? If we never spend time with Jesus, if we don't know Jesus, if we treat Jesus like some distant uncle, how will you ever stand your ground if you do not know Jesus? Peter preaches and accepts the consequences. Observation 8. He just preaches and he just accepts what will come to him. He doesn't aim to change the establishment. He doesn't aim to conquer governments. He aims to preach the gospel and to preach the gospel with boldness. Peter has everything to lose, and yet he pursues the proclamation of the gospel. Remember, he is not an evangelist by trade. This is a fisherman that was fishing out in a lake like Sea of Galilee, and another man who wasn't even a rabbi, trained rabbi, walked up to him and says, "Follow me." Drops his nets, follows this guy, and he says, "My name's Jesus. You fish for fish, but now you will fish for men." So Peter preaches, a fisherman, at the expense of his life, his freedom, his status, if he had anything, his possessions, his wealth, his health, his life, his wife. Remember, he was married. Disciples just want boldness for the preaching of his word. That's how they pray, verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Did you notice that in this prayer that he says that he wants God to be God? In other words, he says, "God, look what they're doing. You sort that out, but for us, you keep giving us boldness." They're not asking or praying for the change of government or for the empowerment to act like superheroes, fixing the wrongs and making them right in this world. They're actually just asking, "Let us have boldness to continue to speak your word." That's their desire. And it wasn't just Peter and John that had this wish. It wasn't just these two men. Observation 9, they gathered with their friends and discussed their tribulations, the things that are happening in their lives. They gathered with the believers. How can you strengthen each other, Providence, if you do not know what your brother or sister is doing? You need to love each other, be part of each other's lives. When you're suffering, at the very minimum, I need to know. Minimum. Then my next preference is 5 people know, and you're together. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. When one suffers, all suffer, and when one is honored, all rejoice. That's what it looks like. But did you notice the other peculiar thing about this passage? It's 2 of them. It's about 2 men. Verse 1 begins. It always speaks about them in the third person plural, which means they begins. Verse 1, chapter 4. "As they were speaking," keeps on going, "when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," Peter and John answered them, "Are you a lone ranger in evangelism?" Because that's not the example that we see of Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus sends out the 72? I know all of you will know, so I'm going to give you a little bit of a hint in it. Do you remember how he sends them out? Luke chapter 10, verse 1. "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him." How? 2 by 2. "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out ahead of him, 2 by 2, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." Do you think that Peter and John were Jesus' disciples, so then because they learned from Jesus, they actually started copying what Jesus taught them? I think that's what's going on. And we'll see that further on in the book of Acts. You know, we'll get to the following chapters where Barnabas was with Paul. Then they split together. Then Barnabas is with John and Paul is with Silas and then Paul is with Luke. There are always two. There's always more than one. It's not just one person. They're together. And here in our passage, we see that as well. There's that example of coming together or doing things together. It's not just one person. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends. It does not say when they were released, they went by themselves to their room and locked themselves in their room. It says when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together. It is a beautiful picture. Why would you ever want to be alone? I don't understand if anyone that wants to do things by themselves. It's the collective of saints. It's a great picture. What greater encouragement can you have than when you share your Christian life? Actually, there is no more encouragement. I can't think of any greater encouragement that you can have than sharing your life with another believer, rejoicing in your sufferings, which is observation 10. They rejoice together in all things, even in their tribulation. Verse 24 again. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. They prayed together. They're rejoicing. We should be in praise and worship always within every trial and every tribulation. Ellipsis. I know it's easier said than done. I know people say that all the time. Rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. And we think, how am I going to rejoice when I'm suffering? It's so difficult. But it's more difficult when you do it alone. That's why we are commanded to come together. We are commanded. When Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians or Thessalonians, whichever one you want to use, he's trying to encourage them. And in 1 Thessalonians, he says this, chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Beautiful. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And notice, again, I have to stress this. It's an imperative. It's a command. He's telling us to do this. Encourage one another. Build one another up just as you are doing. Are we doing this? Are we doing it? Or are we just coming Sunday and acquaintance and Sunday? Are we doing this? Are we coming together to encourage one another? I want to be able to encourage the Parahi family. It's a tough time. I want to suffer with him. If he cries, well, I want to cry with him. We'll give him a shoulder to cry on. But I want to be there. And the same for everybody else. You need to do the same. The disciples did that. You know, I don't care if you have the lowliest view of your life, but I need to tell you that I need you because you are a part of the body that I belong to. And you need me for the same reason. The disciples found their friends and told them what was happening. And then what did they do? Observation 11. The disciples prayed together. But you know what? It was not just a prayer. They didn't just come together and go, oh, God, can you just help us out? You know, we're suffering. That's beautiful. They know exactly who their God is and what he is like. There's a tendency in this era to speak like this. Doctrine doesn't matter. All that matters is that we need to be spirit-filled and God with us and not so much worry about doctrine. Well, if that's the case, someone needs to go and talk to the disciples. Because when I read this as a Calvinist, I'm shocked by what it says.
Listen to how they address it. Verse 24, they say, Sovereign Lord, that's who they're addressing. They acknowledge him as creator, again in verse 24. Then they acknowledge him, God, as one who speaks through his people by his spirit, verse 25. And then the bomb, the shock, that God uses evil for his good and he already predestined that. What does that mean? Verse 27 and 28, you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. There is five sermons there, just those two verses. But not for today. But you can see that they're praying to, oh, Sovereign Lord, they're calling him the Creator, they're addressing him as the Creator, then of how he works through his Spirit, through each other person, and then and they're actually saying, everything that is happening, we know that you are sovereign because we addressed you as sovereign, because this is what you have appointed. And then they say, you are also a healer. You stretch out your hand to heal, verse 30. This is the one whom they are praying to. That's a prayer. And what are they asking? Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Observation 12. What happens? The Lord comes and answers their prayer. And look how he answers it. Verse 31. Close your eyes and just picture this as I read it. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, God. And what did you do? And they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. It is amazing how God is so powerful. I conclude. Would not the greatest blessing be that God grants providence boldness to be witnesses for Jesus? You know, I have been part of many prayer sessions and they've prayed for revival. But they've never prayed for the Spirit to spark the revival. And I've never heard anyone pray for revival and the power of the Spirit to speak with boldness into the revival. How do you think revivals happen? If you know anything about history, you will know that revival was empowered and started with preachers, with people going out, hearing the gospel and spreading it, bringing people in, knowing what they're saying, convicted in what they believe, and glorifying God for the privilege of doing so. Let us be this church that prays. Because you know what? Do you think that Satan, who is real, by the way, rejoices when thousands are taken from his grasp and fall into the arms of a benevolent Redeemer of Christ Jesus? There will be opposition. You know, there was 12 observations there, and I know there's a lot. I did cull it again. I said to pray against that. And thank you for your prayer. There was many, and the many more. But let me just finish with the last point. They prayed not for boldness as such, did you notice? But to continue with boldness. Oh, that we, Providence, would be bold to pray in Christ in a likewise fashion. Let me pray. Oh, Father, you have given us salvation. You have given us eternal life. How can we keep it in? It would be the most selfish thing we could ever do. It would also be the most heartless thing we could ever do as we look out into our community and not pursue to preach your gospel. So I pray now. They're not just words, Lord. I pray them with feeling and emotion and desire and belief that you'll provide. So I pray for a revival, Lord, that your church in this community will be revived. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit would empower this revival. I pray for boldness for your people, for your saints to be witnesses for Jesus. And for your people here to really believe in you, Lord. Oh, let them believe in you. And Father, personally help my unbelief, Lord. Let us shepherd well and let us seek your glory in everything we do. Lord, I also want to pray now as we prepare for the Lord's Supper that you examine our hearts and that you give us time now to prepare our souls as we come to the table with our King and participate. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. We're going to go straight into the Lord's Supper. So can I ask the ushers to come forward and start passing out the elements? Please do not take them.